over the weekend during the hustle and bustle of the vote and doing all sorts of things, Beck and I continued our journey through Hamish Blake's podcast, How Other Dads Dad.
How Other Dads Dad.
You see, it's a hilarious but thought-provoking series about their approach to dadding. If you haven't listened to it or heard of it, I recommend you do. Every dad that's on there, they talk about their different approach and their own unique experiences that have shaped the way that they relate to their kids. And the whole point of this series is about gaining wisdom from other dads in order to help us all dad that tiny bit better. It's a good podcast, but my favourite thing about each episode is when Hamish asks each dad, "What's your mantra? What's your mantra? What's the slogan you live or dad by?" And one by one, these dads share the mantras that they live by, either just be present, or you're living in your kids' memories, or no small moments. What's your mantra? Well, here in 2 Timothy 1:6-18, the Apostle Paul gives his young protege Timothy his ministry mantras. For Timothy, there would have been plenty of occasion for fear, cowardice, and shame. In the first century, there would have been all manner of shaming techniques, techniques used to bring deviant people back into line with the values and behaviours of the culture. Whether it was through insult, exclusion, the stealing of possessions, or the threat of imprisonment, these things would have all been used to shame and degrade a person. And so in light of this culture and Paul's own imprisonment, Timothy would have been faced with the real temptation of deserting Paul, deserting the gospel, and deserting the ministry in order to save face. And so Paul gives Timothy these ministry mantras which remind Timothy of the shape and direction that his ministry is meant to take. And this morning, I think that these things are really important for us as well. In a similar but slightly different way to Timothy, we also live in a society with its shaming techniques. We too are facing or will face the real temptation of stepping back from and distancing ourselves from the gospel. You see, we face increased rejection because of our sexual ethic. We face the out-discipling of secular culture amongst our teens, the collide of our faith and our employers' ideologies, the increased desire for pleasure and comfort, the increased rejection of anything that causes pain, the decrease of people into going into vocational ministry because of all its costs, surrendering career, going into financial debt, disappointing parents, loss of status, reputation, and respectability, loss of choice and where to live, downward mobility on the social scale, sometimes marital and relational stress, sometimes the increase of mental health issues. We face many things which offer a real temptation of giving up on the gospel. And much like Timothy, we need to hear these ministry mantras as well. And so this morning, however you're feeling, be it about yesterday or the things we've just heard, let's take a moment to hear what God has to say to us in his word. Let's hear these ministry mantras. And here's number one: stoke the fire. Last week, Paul reminded Timothy of his genuine faith, a faith which was passed down from his grandmother and mother. And in light of this, Paul reminds Timothy to stoke the fire. Now, I'm not sure about you and how good you are with fire, but I'm very, very average. When Beck and I were in the Blue Mountains earlier this year, I was given fire duties. What I quickly discovered is that it's one thing to know how to light a fire, but it's kind of a whole nother thing to know how to keep the fire going. To stoke it, to stir it up, to feed it, so that the fire burns brightly and maximizes its potential. That's kind of the image that Paul's using here when it comes to Timothy and his ministry calling. Paul says, stoke it. For this reason, because of the genuine faith you have, which has been passed down through generation to generation, because of that, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The looming question of these verses is about the gift of God. What is it? what's this gift that Timothy's meant to fan into flame, and what the heck does Paul's hands have to do with it? Well, throughout Scripture, the laying on of hands was this multi-purpose procedure. In the Old Testament, the laying on of hands was a sign of dedication to the Lord's service. You need to think Moses kind of laying his hands on Joshua in Numbers 27. Then in the New Testament, the laying on of hands signified the reception of the Spirit. Think in Acts 8 and Acts 19, where the Spirit comes upon people as the apostles lay their hands on them. And then it also, in the New Testament, it speaks of the laying on of hands in the appointment of leaders to a ministry office or duty. Think 1 Timothy 4:14. You see, in other words, the physical act of laying hands upon someone, it seemed to accompany the giving of authority and the special anointing of the Spirit for the task of ministry. And so whilst we don't know exactly what occasion is being spoken about here, Paul clearly reminds Timothy that he's been given the gift of God. Whether that's ministry gifts, the ordained duty of ministry itself, or the Holy Spirit, Paul reminds Timothy, stoke the fire. Utilize your divine gift. Maximize this gift. Maximize your ministry calling. In some sense, Paul's saying, Timothy, get fired up. Step into action. Fulfill your God-given duty, the special gift of ministry that you've received, keep it ablaze. Stoke the fire. Here's ministry mantra number two. Be out and proud. Be out and proud. Being out and proud is a difficult thing at times. This season, when the NRL Dolphins were 3-1, it was easy to be out and proud. But when they finished the season 9-15, not so easy. In fact, there was this little bit of hesitation in me when I went to the last home game. I went and bought some merchandise for the family. There was a bit of hesitancy. You see, it's not easy to be out and proud, especially when things are tough. Being out and proud for Paul in the gospel wouldn't have been easy for Timothy either. To have your leader, who is apparently chosen by God, chained in a prison cell, well, that would have raised all sorts of doubts. But Paul reminds Timothy, be out and proud. Since the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You see, Timothy's to be out and proud for Paul in the gospel on the basis of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whom God gives to each one of us when we come to faith in Christ, is the means, he's the agent to being courageous in suffering for the gospel. The Spirit's power and love and self-discipline, or more literally, discretion, is exactly what Timothy must rely on. He needs to rely on the Spirit. On Friday afternoons, in the Pastors' College of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, the 19th century preacher C.H. Spurgeon, he'd give lectures to his students. He'd give lectures to this band of young preachers who'd been called by God to the ministry. And Spurgeon's intent for this afternoon, as they'd speak and chat over tea, was always to give advice and encouragement and challenge. And in his lecture, The Holy Spirit in Connection with Our Ministry, Spurgeon reminds his students of this. To us, the presence and work of the Holy Spirit are the ground of our confidence in ministry. If we had not believed in the Holy Ghost, we should have laid down our ministry long ago. Our hope of success and our strength for continuing the service lie in our belief that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon us. You see, in short, the presence of the Spirit in us, in you, is the strength to living and suffering for Christ. It's because of the Spirit that God gave us that Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed, don't be embarrassed, don't be reluctant, don't be apologetic. It's because of the Spirit God gave us that Paul commands Timothy, join in suffering for the gospel. Timothy, let's co-suffer together. Let's share in suffering. Let's take on the ministry, its responsibility, its cost, its apparent shame, and all the sufferings that go with it. You see, what's it look like for Timothy to stoke the fire and to step into action for Christ? Well, Timothy is to be out and proud for Paul and the gospel because of the inner workings of the Spirit. Be out and proud. And here's ministry mantra number three. The gospel's worth it. After calling Timothy to embrace suffering for the gospel, the natural question that remains is why? Why should Timothy, or you and I even, as we hear this call, why should we consider joining Paul in suffering for the gospel? It's because the gospel's worth it. In verses 9 to 12, Paul uses a combination of dense but wonderful gospel statements to remind Timothy of just how glorious this gospel is that he's going to suffer for. And I want you to think carefully about each clause for a second. Just look at them. Paul's gospel is a gospel which declares that God is the one who has saved us. God is the Savior, the rescuer, the deliverer. Notice that it's a gospel which declares that God has called us with a holy calling. You see, our salvation depends solely upon God calling and summoning us to Himself. Without this call, we do not follow. It's a gospel which declares that our salvation and calling is not on the basis of our own works. You see, God saves and calls us not according to our effort or our desire or our will. Human effort is completely out of the picture. It's a gospel which declares that our salvation and calling are because of God's own purpose and grace. Instead of our salvation being according to our own effort and will, God saves and calls on the basis of His own gracious intentions. It's a gospel which declares that this grace was given in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ is the agent, the instrument, the channel by which salvation is made available. It's a gospel which declares that this grace was given in Christ before the beginning of time. Prior to creation, God planned and promised for Christ to save us. It's a gospel which declares that this grace has now been revealed through the appearing of Christ. You see, in the moment of Christ's incarnation and His life and His death and His resurrection, Paul's saying that this grace was made known. It's a gospel which declares that this grace has resulted in the destruction of death. In the work of Christ, the power of death is dead and defeated and destroyed. It's a gospel which declares that this grace has resulted in life and immortality, eternal life, a new existence is available in Him. And all this, all these glorious realities that we've just heard, Paul says, is brought to light through the gospel. Only through the proclamation, the preaching, and the teaching of this gospel is God's glorious grace made known. To which Paul says he was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. To which Paul goes on to say that this gospel, well, this is why I'm suffering as I am. To which Paul says, yet this is no cause for shame. You see, Timothy, brothers and sisters, why join Paul in suffering for the gospel? Why stick your neck out? Why invite pain, hardship, grief? Why give financially? Why disciple your kids at home? Why join a growth group? Why invite your neighbor to church? Why do a ministry apprenticeship? Why go to theological college? Why ministry and mission? Why give everything for the gospel? It's because the preaching and teaching of this very gospel is the means by which God brings salvation. It's because this gospel is so good, so glorious, so gracious, that it must be shared. And it's because any suffering for this God and gospel is just no cause to shame. You see, it's worth it. I often find that in war movies, there's always this young, strapping lad who wants to enlist himself. He wants to fight in the war. He forgoes his family, a pretty young girl even, his job, his career, just to enlist to fight. But later in the movie, there's always often these moments where this young strapping lad forgets why he's really here in the first place. He forgets why he's doing this. He forgets what he's actually fighting for. There's this moment of confusion and misunderstanding, a moment of doubt and fear. He doesn't know why he's there. But not here. Not for Timothy. Not for you and I. In these verses, Paul reminds Timothy of the glorious gospel he's to fight for, suffer for, and to die for. It's God's gospel of grace for sinners in Christ. You see, the gospel's worth it. Here's ministry mantra number 4. Guard the goods. Guard the goods. Now that Ava is 12 months old and she's on the move, she's running about our house everywhere, I've now hit that parenting life stage of being constantly alert, or either Beck is all the time. You see, at this moment, all the beautiful things that I kind of once cherished, all the beautiful things that I cared for in my home, well, they've either been misused, damaged, gone missing, or they're no longer mine. I feel like I'm always on high alert to guard these things that I once loved. That's kind of what's going on here with Paul and Timothy. In verses 13 to 14, Paul calls Timothy to guard the goods. Whilst there's real and imminent danger of false teachers corrupting the gospel while Paul's in prison, Timothy needs to guard the goods, guard the gospel. Verse 13, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Spirit who lives in us. Again, notice the mention of the Holy Spirit. Through the help and aid of the Spirit, Timothy is given the responsibility of keeping and guarding the gospel. When Paul uses this phrase, the pattern of sound teaching, or guard the gospel deposit, he's referring to the content of the gospel itself. Timothy is to preserve the message, this message about the faith and love that are found in union with Christ. Everything that Timothy has heard from Paul throughout their ministry journeys, he's to keep it safe and secure, and then to pass it on to the next generation. But notice that Timothy isn't to do this alone. He's not alone. Another reference to the Spirit. Paul emphasizes God's agency in Timothy's ministry. God, the Spirit who dwells in Timothy and us, is the person who ultimately will ensure that the good, healthy, and beautiful message of the gospel stays safe. As false teachers crowd around the church, as destruction comes, as all manner of issues come, Timothy is to preserve the gospel by the inner strength that the Spirit gives. You see, Paul's saying to Timothy, guard the gospel. You've got this. God's got this. Guard the goods. And then here's the final ministry mantra. Copy the courageous. In our lives, stories are important. Stories are a way of passing down knowledge or tradition or values. I'm sure you've got those sorts of stories in your family. Stories also contain moral lessons for us to learn from. You see, stories are important. And it's the same for ministry. It's the same for the church. We need to hold on to stories of success and even failure to remind us of who to be like and who not to be like. And that's kind of what's going on here in verses 15 to 18. After spending so much time calling Timothy to be unashamed and to suffer for the gospel, Paul illustrates his point by story. Paul tells two different stories about two different groups of people. One which is a model of shame, and the other is a model of courage. And it's a reminder for Timothy, copy the courageous. Timothy, verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he'll find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know, Timothy, how well and how in many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You see, Paul tells these two stories. He begins with the negative, the model of shame. In verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy of a defection, of how all his followers in the province of Asia have unsubscribed or unfollowed Paul, most likely because of his chains. But amongst this broader group are two individuals, two people who were most likely Paul's co-workers or ministry partners, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we don't know much about these two characters except for their shame, except for their rejection of Paul. Sadly, they're among the many people who disassociated themselves from Paul, his ministry and his sufferings. And so Paul basically says to Timothy, don't be like them. Don't unsubscribe, don't unfollow, don't copy them. And then Paul contrasts it and gives the positive example, the model of courage. In verses 16 to 18, Paul lists the loyalty and boldness of Onesiphorus and his entire household. And it's just beautiful. Take a closer look at what he did. First, he refreshed Paul. This would have meant bringing food or supplies or personal comfort while Paul was in prison. Second, he was not ashamed of Paul's chains. You see, despite the social stigma of being associated with a criminal, Onesiphorus took the risk. He didn't see Paul's chains in the same way as the world around him. Third, he searched for Paul. He searched for Paul when he heard that Paul was in Rome, and Onesiphorus tracked Paul down until he found him. You see, you get this real sense of laboring and energy and love and compassion and desire to assist and help Paul. It's courageous. Onesiphorus and his entire household were courageous. They risked themselves, their honor, their status, their time, their energy for Paul and the gospel. And notice this trick, this kind of play on words in the last few verses. Just as Onesiphorus found Paul, Paul prays and asks that God would give mercy, that Onesiphorus would find mercy from God. Just as he found Paul, Paul prays that he'd find mercy from God. You see, in many ways, Timothy is to remember these stories. He's to remember the shame of those who deserted Paul, and he's to copy the courage of those who stuck with Paul. Paul's saying, do what they did. When you, Timothy, come to Rome to look for me and to give me my parchments and my letters and my cloak, do what they did. Copy the courageous. Brothers and sisters, this morning I'm very aware that many of you are suffering for the gospel. And I'm aware that each one of us is facing or will face all manner of occasions for fear, for cowardice, and for shame. I was reminded of this when I was at Unite Camp a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago at Unite Camp, I ran a workshop on identity and gender. And with a room filled with grade 7 to 12 students, we spoke about how our society views these things. And eventually this led to one student talking about their experience at school. They said, I just don't like the way my friends call me a homophobe. At that, the whole room erupted. They all shared similar stories. They were there for each other. And so in that moment, I asked them, in the last year, how many of you have been called a homophobe? And they all put their hand up. And then I asked, how often do you get called a homophobe? To which one person said, almost weekly. Apparently, just identifying as a Christian means that you hate people who hold and live out a different sexual ethic to you. Apparently, that's reason enough to mention it in a group email and to tag you in something on Instagram, to bully and to belittle you, even if you've never mentioned the word homosexual. And that's just our youth. I'm very aware that many of you are suffering for the gospel. And so this morning, I'm not sure which ministry mantra you needed to hear this morning. Whether it was stoke the fire, to make full use of the gift you have, or to be out and proud for Christ, to join in suffering in whatever context that is. Or whether it's just the simple and plain reminder that we need to keep replaying in our heads, the gospel's worth it. Or to guard the goods. Or to copy the courageous. Brothers and sisters, I'm not sure which ministry mantra you needed to hear, but what I do know, and what we can all rejoice in and all depend upon, is our God. That in and through our triune God, we have all the resources we need for life and ministry. As we face all manner of occasions which give rise to cowardice, we face them with God's powerful Spirit. Suffering in the Spirit. Slander in the Spirit. Loss of time and energy in the Spirit. Chains in the Spirit. Lost status, hopes and dreams in the Spirit. We keep going at every moment by the Spirit of our God. For it's the Spirit who gives us power to speak Christ's name and love for those around us and discretion in all manner of difficult situations. It's the Spirit who's filled you and filled me and filled Timothy and who dwells in us and empowers us to live out this gospel. And so it's upon Him that we put our trust, and it's upon Him that we need to daily cry and call out to Him and ask Him for help. In his piece, The Lord's Work in the Lord's Way, and we're going to finish with this, Francis Schaeffer, he wrote about the necessity of the Spirit in the ministry of the church. People who do the Lord's work in the Lord's way are those who rely upon the Spirit at every moment. And he concludes one of his sections just with this simple but all-important reminder. The Lord's work and the Lord's way is the Lord's work in the power of the Holy Spirit.